Will you turn with us this evening to the book of Hebrews? I'll sing in a minute. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And we'll read in from verse 5. Now, no matter where I start this reading, I suddenly find that it's breaking in. It's that sort of book. So it is. So Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll break in at verse 5. Basically, chapter 9 has dealt with the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. 10 has continued that on into it. And in verse 5, we come to a therefore. In the light of that once-for-all sacrifice, he says, therefore. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First he said, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And the significance of that is that he sat down. Priests did not sit in the temple. Priests did not sit. They had to continually offer a sacrifice. But it's the sitting down is a significant thing. It was done. It's like when you do a good job out in the garden for your mother or something, or your wife, and you come in and you sit down and you're finished. You fall into the seat. That's the picture that's there. Verse 13. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers and sisters, it's a whole lot of us, it's not just the brothers, the words, everybody. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold on unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Well, I've been announcing, well, when I came to do this, it was living by the book. That's the sort of buzz phrase that I've lived for years with, living by the word, living by scripture. That's what I want to develop with you. And I'm going to do something sort of radical over the next 3 or 4 Sunday nights. I want to teach, and I want to do it on a Sunday night because I want to get as many people associated with the church as possible where we stand about what it means to live by the book, particularly as his people in the world today. And I want to work out. I'm also going to do something else radical. I'm going to ask you to think with me. I think sometimes in Christian circles, we've got used to coming along and people regurgitating and just saying things. We all go, yeah, right, and let's all go home. But I want you to think this through, because I think it's absolutely crucial that we understand who we are and where we're going. So living by the book, what does it mean? Some of you have used that phrase. Some of you say living by the word. What do we mean by that? What do we understand by those words? Well, in our doctrinal statement, we would have the final authority of Scripture in all matters of faith and practice. In other words, what we have confessed and say as a group of people is that for us, Scripture is the last court of appeal. It is the only court of appeal in one sense for all that we are and what we do in matters of faith and practice. But again, what does that mean? It's one of those things that's there. And over the years, I have been in many church situations and I've thrown it out and people nod their head, yeah. And sometimes when I sit down and talk to people and ask them, well, what do you understand by that? Well, there's a sort of more blank look and they say, well, we do what the Bible wants. But what exactly do we mean by that when we say, when we confess and we affirm that the final authority of Scripture in all matters of faith and practice? Well, in matters of faith, we can talk about what we believe. That's what we're talking about, matters of faith, what we believe. The Bible then is the final court of authority for what we believe. And what are the absolute essentials? Because when we talk about what we believe, there are always difficulties because what exactly do we believe? Where does it come from? Well, Scripture is there. So the first question is, where are the essentials? And there have been two ways over the years that we have dealt with this. We've put down the essentials in the list, Scripture, starting with us as the final authority, the place of appeal. We have truth about God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the devil, humanity, justification, the church, the future state, and Christian behavior. And if you take a look at the new doctrinal statement we adopted a while ago, that's what we put down as the things that we believe are absolutely essential. These are the truths. But beside that, there are other what we call secondary issues. I wonder, do we all agree this evening on the extent of the atonement? And by that I mean, how many people did Jesus die for? Did he die for every last person in the world, or did he die for a specific group of people? There have been differences of opinion in that over the years. So we confess that Jesus died for sinners, but exactly how many we can discuss and talk about. The second coming, well, we all know about that. There's been amillennialists and premillennialists and postmillennialists and dispensational premillennialists, and there's been wars over it over the years, and we've talked all sorts of things. But we have come to a place where we accept that if someone confesses the second coming of Christ, that how they do so can be a matter of that. Then there's the experience of the Holy Spirit. A difficult one. But I mean, there are good Christian people who would claim to have a different experience of the Holy Spirit than us. We would want to disagree with them. We would want to discuss with them. We would want to say to them, look, what the Scriptures say. But at the same time, we cannot deny that they belong to us. And then, sorry, too quick, and there's church government. Well, you've got brethren, you've got Methodists, you've got Church of England, you've Church of Ireland, you've Presbyterian, you've all those sorts of groups that approach church government slightly differently. And again, while it's something we'd want to talk about and we'd want to discuss and we'd want to point people to Scripture to, we accept that a lot of these people are Christian, that they are good people and there's nothing wrong with them. So there is, in matters of faith, we have the essential and the secondary. The essential, must. The secondary, we talk about it in terms of Scripture. It is Scripture that determines always where we stand. But then that brings us to matters of practice. How do we deal with that? Well, it's what we do. That's what practice is. How we live. And that's one that very often we don't talk a lot about. Over the years, as I have been around churches, I find a lot of sermons about our faith, and it's very important that we do that, but about how we actually live and how we work things out, I have found at times a very significant degree of confusion. What does it mean to follow the Bible when we talk about matters in practice? Well, Christian character. We will come to the second part of Ephesians eventually, and we'll see that Paul there gives a long statement. Very often passages that from 4:17 on that we rarely ever look at or talk about, but they're there, and it's Christian character. I don't want so much to deal with Christian character this time, but I want to deal with us as the church. What does it mean to be a church? And what does it mean to live by the Word of God? That's the question that I'm asking and I want to deal with. Because most of you have never probably thought about this. You'll probably say to me, well, way back to the college or somewhere and think about it all you like and leave us alone. But friends, this is crucial. Because the church is important to God. We'll see this as we go on tonight. We need to understand what God requires. What does the Scripture say of us? How are we to live as the church in this world in which we live? Well, matters of practice. It has been a common amongst us to talk about what's called the regulative principle. In other words, there's a principle of regulation as to how church is to be organized and how we're to deal with it. And it works in two ways. View one says that only that which Scripture specifically allows should be in practice in the church. In other words, if Scripture says do it, you do it. If Scripture doesn't say anything, you don't do it. The problem with that, and I've run into it over the years, is that rigorously applied, much of what we do today would have to go. So I can take you to a church situation where they decided to work on the regulative principle in this sense. So they cut out the children's meeting, they cut out the young people's, and they cut out this, and they cut out that, and they kept cutting out until all they had was a Sunday morning service. So rigorously applied, it brings us right down to very little. The other side of the argument is the regular principle, what Scripture does not prohibit is allowed. In other words, if Scripture says, doesn't say, don't do it, well, we can go ahead and do it. The problem with that is if just accepted and run and applied, this can lead to all sorts of practices that are out of step with the New Testament church. It almost gives a carte blanche to some people to do as you like. So how do we square this? How do we deal with it? Well, I'm always a great believer in the both-and solution. Neither one nor the other, but both together. Both together we need to work with. And working it out, it would work like this. We must follow what Scripture specifically requires should be the practice of the church. We must do that. And I think it's time we got back to that and had a very serious look at what Scripture requires of us. We must do what Scripture requires of us. And then we allow those things that are in keeping with what Scripture requires. In other words, we hold that tension. What we do in the world, we ask again and again, is this in keeping with the character of the church that God requires of us? Is this in keeping with the message that's been given to us? Is this in keeping with what we have been told in Scripture we must do? So there's a holding together of what Scripture demands of us, what we can do, but does it come together? So therefore, Sunday school, children's meetings, I would argue, are things that are very easily brought into that character of preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. So that's where we're coming from, and that's the basis of where I will be building my case over the next 3 or 4 weeks. The both-and solution, that we take what Scripture requires of us, and we permit those things that are in keeping with what Scripture requires of us. But then there is a problem. You probably have noticed that there's no church constitution or of order of service in the New Testament. If you've ever read it, I'm sure you've finally got round and you've said one night with great lament, oh, I wish there was a constitution in this Bible to help us out. Well, there's not. And that's where, at one level, part of the problem comes, because how do we work this out? Well, the first thing I want to say to you is this. It does give us a set of principles. A set of principles to be implemented. Because don't forget that the place that this Bible was written, when it was put in place in the New Testament days, it was in a Greek, it was in a Roman, and it was in the culture of the Mediterranean, the Jewish culture of that time. But things have moved on, things have changed, and culture changes throughout the world. And for that good reason, what we have is a timeless set of things. Things that are required of us, but they're timeless. So when I go to Peru, I can apply the same principles in that place, and very often it's culturally expressed differently. I mean, the older folk in Peru would have a very set form of service that you wouldn't probably want to know about. They start off with worship, and the whole first period of service is about worship. And then the second portion is about adoration. They worship God for who he is, then they adore him for what he's done, and then they get to the word of God. And that's how it works. That's how they express their belief at that time. So we have this timelessness about it. We have this cultural ability that the church can be anywhere and yet be true to Scripture in that sense of the word. It's to guide us as we are church in our time and culture. And part of the reason I'm raising this at the minute is, as a church, we've come through difficult times. We live in a day today where we need to think through who we are and where we're going. We live in a culture that's changed. We live in a time where things are very different than they were 30, 40, 50 years ago. I don't need to argue for that, do I? I mean, the whole climate is of the world around us has changed, and changed significantly. And so therefore, we need to look back to the Scriptures and ask ourselves the questions, who are we and where we're going? What does God require of us? What does church mean today? And then somebody says to me, well, why bother about this? Well, I'm going to tell you, it is important. Why is it important? People have given their lives for the truth of Scripture. You and I looked at the Reformation, and you will recall that in those days we saw some of the most horrible things that happened, where people stood up for the truth of Scripture and they gave their lives for them. We should not readily and easily dismiss them and say, oh, it doesn't matter, they were all stupid, you know, that belongs to yesterday. No. A lot of things that you wouldn't want to see repeated, a lot of things that you wouldn't want to see today. I agree with all of that. I understand that they were like you and me, just ordinary people who made mistakes and got things wrong. But at the end of the day, at the heart of it was the truth of Scripture that they stood for. And we should not lightly and easily throw those away. Young people, please do not throw away the heritage that we have received. Ask where we come from and ask why. And error in this area leads people to a lost eternity. There is more people have entered a lost eternity thinking that they were all right because they belonged to what was called the church than anywhere else. That's a very sobering thought. If you're wrong here, it's a lost eternity. We need to be clear about that. That's not popular to say today, but friends, we've got to say it because that is the truth. And that's why today there are people who appear on the television and they talk about themselves as Christian, and as you listen to them, you actually wonder, have they any light of the gospel in them at all? I don't know their heart. I can't judge them. But those are things that are very true. And then I've got to say to you is this, that failure in the church causes shame to him of Christ. You know, friends, when things go wrong in the church, the world outside knows. And they say, see those Christians? And I've been in situations where it's taken a generation to recover from difficulties, failure, in all sorts of different ways. We are God's representatives in this world. We are his people. We are his community. We'll develop that in a moment or two. But we need to understand that that is something which is very important. How we live and how we act portrays our God and our Savior. And very often it alienates people from the gospel. It's an excuse, and I know it is. But it'll not be the first time I've heard it said, if that's what Christianity is, I want nothing to do with it. I went to such and such a church, and you see that crowd in there? Now, I know there are excuses, and I'm not getting away, but that's the core issues we're dealing with here, friends. We're not just dealing with something peripheral. We're dealing with the very truth of the gospel as his people and where we go from here and what the effect of failure can be. We are to live as God's new community in this world. See, one of the things that God has done, and one of the problems that we have is this. We're inclined to read a lot of scripture texts personally. And we have actually lost the fact that they're written to a community. They're actually written in the plural. Let me take you to the book of Ephesians. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, there's another place in 1 Corinthians where it talks about you as individual being a temple of the Holy Spirit, but the trouble is most people actually read that as being an individual. But the word that's highlighted in red, you, is plural. He's talking to the church in Ephesus. He's saying, consequently, all the members of the church in Ephesus are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. He's reminding them that once they did not belong to the people of God, but now they have come in. They're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ, the chief cornerstone. The whole building is being joined together. The whole group of people is being joined together and rises to become a holy temple. A holy temple. Whoa. And in him, you two have been built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So we're dealing with something very important here. You two are being built, you plural. When we meet as a gathering, A dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Do you get it? It's not individual. It's corporate. It belongs together. Let me take you to another one. 1 Peter. And again, the word in red is plural. But very often we quote it in prayer and we talk about it, and it's as if it belongs to me. But listen, but you all are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, to see that hymn we sang coming out there, that you may declare, that you together may declare the praises of him who called you all out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you all were not a people, but now you all are the people of God. Once you all had not received mercy, but now you all have received mercy. And these texts are written to a group of people. They're not written just to individuals, but they're addressed to the church of Jesus Christ. That's the standing and importance that we have together. I know God calls us individually. He calls us one by one, but he means us to be together. His community, he's building a community. He's building a temple. He's building a place where he dwells. Let's take it again. Sorry, that's just I'll jump on that. We'll trick into this one. Dear friends, he says again in Peter, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see the good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits you. That's plural. It's not singular, it's plural. And you will see here the community aspect. Who are we? We're a new people. God has called us out as a new people, aliens and strangers in this world. That's who we are. We don't belong. Jesus said, you're in the world, but you're not to be of the world, and we're not of the world. This community is God's new community that he's put in this place, and we're to so live that when we live here, though they accuse you of doing wrong, and at times they will do it, and do it without real cause because it offends, but they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Again, his representative, it is the people of God that is here, and it's most important that we see that. So we come to this word, the church, and it's a very slippery word, a very difficult word, and most of it because of its history. I actually looked up a dictionary definition, and no less than 17 different ways in which the word church is defined and understood. And there they run up as you go through them. It'll go from buildings to organization to religious orders to all sorts of things that go through it. And in fact, it's even used in certain circumstances, not as a noun, but as a verb. Come on, there we are. Which is to conduct special services, to be subject to church discipline, or to church a woman after childbirth, an old tradition that goes with certain church. So it's a word that's a very wide sense of meaning. That's where it's at. And that's one of the difficulties we had. How did we get here? Why is it such a slippery word? Now, somebody's going to say to me, well, why bother with this? Well, you bother with it, friends, because it's where we've come from. You know, there's the New Testament, and we're here. We didn't arrive here by accident. How did we get here? Well, it started off like this. Initially, the church was small and persecuted. You read the New Testament, there were small groups of believers here and there and all around. They were growing and they were there, but they were persecuted. The Jews persecuted them. And the day to come, we read, as Paul is writing Ephesians, he's in Nero's jail probably. He's facing the end of his life. He's going to be persecuted. And that continued for quite some time. The church did grow, but as it grew, it was a persecuted, it was on the outside. It was a group of people who did not belong to society. They were seen as the outsiders. And sometimes we feel that coming today, and maybe we reject it, but that's biblical. The outsiders, that's where they were. The whole thing changed in 312 AD with the conversion of the Emperor Constantine. I've put that in inverted commas because, personally, I don't believe it was a true conversion. It was a conversion to his view of Christianity, and it changed everything because what happened was the church that once was outside suddenly became inside. What was unacceptable became acceptable, and what happened? Everybody started to join the church. And nominalism was something that's here. What's nominalism? Nominalism, you have a name to be a Christian, you have a name to be that, but that's all you have. And people joined because it's the right thing to do. And that went on and on and on, and haven't time to go into it until we got to the period of the Reformation. That's one of the reasons we looked at the whole background of the Reformation, where by that stage the church was so corrupt, it was so difficult. There were good people there. There were people who were seeking God. There were people who were struggling with what was going on. But in general terms, the church was this big wide thing that took in everybody and anybody. And it was terrible. So from an outside group, persecuted to that, what happened after the Reformation? Well, it continued by and large as the state or the nation church. And that's what we still have the background today. But remember, we looked at the Anabaptists, a group of people who stood up and say, this hasn't gone far enough. Because the Bible actually says that it's believers who are baptized belong to the church. And the persecution that started and the whole Anabaptist thing. And they were rejected by both Protestants and Catholics. And they were persecuted heavily. We saw all that. But there was a group of people who were standing up and saying, let's get back to the New Testament. What does the New Testament say? Out of that grew the First Baptist Church, which was formed in Amsterdam in 1609. And within a few years, 1612, Thomas Hill was formed one in London in 1612. But they were outsiders still. They were a people who were on the edges. And in fact, it was in that time, well, just in Ireland, they arrived in 1640 in Cork. That's when the documents for the Cork Church go back to. So Baptists arrived in Ireland by 1640. So it was a growing movement, but it was an outside movement. And it was outside because Baptists and Congregationalists became known as what's called the dissenters. You had the Church of England, the Church of Scotland, which was Presbyterian, but the dissenters, Baptists, Congregational, and other independent groups were considered to be dissenters because they went back to the Bible, by and large, for where they stood. And they continued to suffer. It was until 1689 when the Toleration Act was introduced in England. What was toleration? It allowed dissenters to go to university, it allowed dissenters to hold public office, it allowed dissenters to come in from the outside. And that continued in Ireland, actually, until 1719, when Protestants in Ireland, Presbyterians, and the major reason for it was the 1689 rebellion that took place in Ireland. Was again caused by dissenters who were feeling and chaffing about things, and they moved, so they decided to actually bring toleration in here, and for the first time you're able to go to university, hold public office, and it went on. But we have tended to have the established church and dissenters distinction remaining right throughout the rest of history. It has not, there's people in this congregation who suffered to become a Baptist. I know their story. Some people I know, their family disowned them because they left the established church. And one of the problems has always been established church was nation sort of built, it's been there, and it has always had that mixed congregation. And friends, the problems in the Church of England, the problems in other churches have come from the fact that they have had people who have drifted away from Scripture and they have moved away. And that distinction has remained. So we've arrived at this very slippery word, church. A long way from the New Testament when it used it. We've got all that history behind us and it's all there, it's there. If I asked tonight, however, I'm quite sure we would be clear that church is a group of believers. It is the people. If I got anything else as a reply from you, I would be concerned. But what about in our practice and our attitudes? It's easy to say that, but what about our practice and attitudes? How far have we been influenced by the world around us? How far has all that history and all the things that have gone on and the attitudes that are out there today seeped into us? Let's test it. I'm going to church. What does that mean? A building? An organization? A thing? I get nothing out of the church. You hear that quite frequently today. But what does it mean? Is it a building? Is it the elders? The deacons as well, maybe? Or what is it? An event? The church service. What's that? What do we mean by that? Where do you find it in the Bible? The church is nothing for and a group of individuals or people are talked about. It goes along with I get nothing out of the church. But what is the church? What's that word we're using? The church is all over the place. That's been said to me in this place. And I understand what people are saying to me. But what exactly are we meaning with that word? What is it's all over the place? That's the challenge I'm issuing. Because what I believe has happened, friends, has become a distance between us, between me and the church. Most of those statements actually put it out there, and I'm here. Right? The church and me. So I suggest to you we've become very organizational in our thinking. What are the elders going to do about it? What's the office bearers going to do about it? I'm not saying that's been said here, but it's been said to me. We've also become very, I don't know whether this is a real word or not, but it sounded good, consumeristic in our attitude to the church. See, I run to people today who can be a Baptist this week and be Presbyterian next week because they get more out of the church down the road than they get out of this one, and I'm going, huh? We're here to get something. We're here to consume. It's like going along the shelves in Tesco's. I don't like those beans. I'll have those beans instead. I'll have that. You know, it's consumeristic. And I'm suggesting to you that's a problem we need to face. And friends, I want to put it to you like this. That's worldliness. Worldliness for years has been smoking, drinking, and going to the pictures. And yes, okay, I can live with that. But so's that. Because worldliness is where we take the world's attitudes and we live by them. We need to be careful. And let's examine it then for that reason. Let's focus our minds then. And that's why I read to you this evening from Hebrews 10:25. And I'm watching the time. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. I want to unpack that over the next 3 or 4 weeks because that's a very good text. It avoids the buzzwords and it brings us face to face with what we need. The first question was, who are the us? Let us not give up meeting together. Okay, so we read it together and we've got to consider the context and the context of the whole book of Hebrews. Where the writer is telling the people who were Jewish in their background, don't go even back to the old temple ritual. Don't go back to the old covenant. Don't go back there. We have the completed work of Christ, who is a better sacrifice, who is a better high priest, who's better than everything. And as he gets to chapter 10, he's working it out. And so in verse 5, we have the coming of Christ into the world. We looked at it in Christmas, over the Christmas period, where he said, I am come to do your will, O God. And he has come into the world to deal with the question of sin. Verses 8 and following tell of the reason for his sacrifice. The old covenant could never take away sins. The old covenant, the sacrifices never dealt with sin. And he has come to give himself as that sacrifice for sin, to take it away once and for all. And verse 11 and following, we're told he is the final sacrifice. He has made one sacrifice for all, and he sat down. And that's why I stopped and underlined that. He sat down. It's done. And in verse 15, he tells us there's a new covenant. And we looked at it last Sunday evening where we came to that great conclusion. Their sins and their lawless acts, I will remember no more. The new covenant that comes to us through Christ, through the sacrifice, the work of Christ, once for all and forever. It's done. It's finished. And then it goes in verse 19, therefore, in the light of this, because this is true of you, there's a call to persevere. There's a call to go on. Verse 22, let us draw near to God. Don't walk away. Don't go into the darkness. Let us draw near. Let us hold on swervingly to the hope that we profess. Let us hold on to what we have. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard, but let us hold on to what we have. Consider how we may spur one another to love and good works. That's what it's about. And then we come to it. Let us not give up meeting or gathering together. As part of the injunction of living out the Christian life, as he talks about the finished work of Christ, about drawing near to God and holding on to the hope of considering how we can spur one another to good works, he says, don't give up meeting together. Because some people already started. Some people had walked out the door and said, I'll not be back. Probably not the door of a church, probably the door of somebody's house. I've had enough. I'm packing it in. And he says in the light of this, you must not do it. You must not give up. You must continue meeting together. And all the more in the light of the day coming. And the day there is not just any old day. The day is the day of Christ, the day of judgment, the day of the second coming, the day when he will appear in all his glory. And in the light of that, he says, you've got to hold it together. You've got to stay together. Who? Who are the us? Those who believe in the Lord Jesus. That's who the us is. You got to grab that. That and that alone is the focus of the New Testament people. It's not about your parents. It's not about your family. It's not about the nation, the community. It's not about what church, inverted commas, you've attended. It's about, do you believe on the Lord Jesus? Have you come to the place where you've accepted the finished work of Christ? Where you have bowed before him and you have placed all your hope for life and for death and eternity on him. Are you believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the bedrock of what the New Testament church is. That is the absolute bedrock. You can't get away from that. And if you're here tonight, and I don't know what you are, I mean, some of you are young folk, I mean, hey, young people, it's not about this place, and it's about this. Have you been to Christ? Have you trusted him? Have you put your all upon him? Have you said, I'm a sinner and I need to be saved? That's the bedrock that's here. That's the let us not stop meeting together. The people who are to draw together, the people who have believed in Jesus. You see where this is going yet? We are his new covenant people. We have a great and a tremendous privilege. You know, we look at this in another way in the day to come. But listen, friends, you and I didn't even belong to the Jewish nation. We teased it a bit this morning. To them belonged the old covenant. To them belonged the promises of Messiah. To them belonged all these things. To them belonged the hope of the forgiveness of sins. To the Gentiles, there was nothing. But through them, God was pleased that through that promised Redeemer to bless all the nations of the earth. That's what he promised Abraham. And you and I have become part of the new covenant with God because of his grace and mercy. He has a binding covenant with us. I say it every Sunday morning, this is the blood of the new covenant. What does it mean? It means it's a promise that God has sealed by the sacrifice of his own son. A covenant promise was sealed by sacrifice. But all the other sacrifices weren't enough. It had to be the sacrifice of his one and only son. You and I have become his people. His people. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. His covenant people. That is foundational, basic, and the only qualification for being part of this gathering together. That's who he calls to gather together. Now let's think about this. The public service. Where's that come with this? Let us gather together. The gathering's got to be the church. It's got to be the believers. It's not about the world. Oh, I understand that we may want to develop it out and do it, but we must see the core thing as the church. Let us, let the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, let those who trust in him, his new covenant people, let them gather together and meet together. Let them stand together. That must be the focus of where we come from. If you want to say, I'm going to church on Sunday, you're coming to a gathering of God's people. It's not about coming to a building. You can go anywhere and do this. I have done this on the shores of Lake Titicaca in the dust of the day. It was lovely and warm because the sun was out. But hey, that's what it's about. And we need to start at that place. When we come here on a Sunday morning, we come to gather as his people. And in the New Testament, it's not about public services. We've got into this thing where we actually invite the public to come. I'm not against that at one level. Understand what I'm saying here. But the very core of this has got to be that we meet together as his community, as his people, that we encourage one another. And we're going to take a Sunday night on the one another's, because we're to be a community. Not just you turn up on a Sunday morning and, oh right, better watch it because people sit in places. But not that you sit over there in the back seat somewhere and you get up and you leave it after an hour and a half and you go out the door and that's it. That's not New Testament church. That you can spend 20 years in the church and no more than 4 or 5 people who sit around you. Church is about a gathering of his people. That's what the church is. And in the New Testament, that's the word that's there. It's not about mixed multitudes. I mean, that is the problem with the other denominations that are about. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I recognize that in their history and in many of the churches, there are wonderful, tremendous people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't have a church in the New Testament sense. They're organizations, they're groups of people who meet together, all sorts, but the church is believers. It's believers only. And we meet together as his people. We need to come to that focus. We need to come to that place. And in the New Testament, that is something which is quite clear about the word ecclesia. I remember when I started to grapple with this about 10 or 15 years ago, I read a number of books and about the background of the word, and they kept talking about the gathering, the gathering. And the word actually has this sense of gathering. Ecclesia means a called out people. So it can talk about a group of people who come together in a town to decide on the rates of the town and how things are being done. But it's always a coming together. It's always a meeting together. And the church is called the church in the New Testament when it meets. When you're out there living in the world, you're a believer. Now, you're the church. You're meeting as God's people in this place, in this time, and that's who we are. It's about gathering. It's about meeting. It's about coming together. I'm going to pack it in there tonight. Next week, I'm going to take on the question of baptism and church membership and where that fits in. But friends, I want you to go out from this place tonight, and I want you to have in your head, the next time you use the word church, hear that fella at the front saying, "Oi, what do you mean?" Because if you mean anything else and it's us, you're wrong. We need to come back to the fact that we talk about us. I have grown tired over the years of people talking about the church. It's us. The highest and the greatest privilege in all the world that we should be called the people of God. I haven't used the word Baptist hardly about us once at all. And not will, won't be, because that's not what it's about. But I do believe this biblical truth needs to seep in again. So next Sunday night, I'm going to take up baptism and church membership. And then I'm going to go on the third Sunday night to the church's community. And I hope to have a handout for you about one another. Because there's more about one another in the New Testament than you ever realized. I did this for, I forget where it was. It worked out to be 22 pages of one another's. You don't think like that. But we need to, friends. We need to come back to that, because that's who we are, and that's how we're to live and work together. We are the people of God. It's us. And listen, let us not give up meeting together. It may be difficult, and I will be the first to tell you it is difficult in church life at times. I've got the scars to prove it. But you don't give up. You hold on. You know why? Because Christ died for me, and Christ died for you, and for you,
and for you. And the blood of Christ is stronger than any human relationship. It is eternal. Like it or not, you and I are going to be in heaven together. And you know something? It'll not suit us all. But we're going to be there. You know why it'll suit? Because he will be there. And we meet together to meet him. I'm going to start there next week. We meet together to meet him. That's why we come. That's what holds us together. That is the only thing that can hold you and me together. Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your truth, and we realize, Father, tonight we have gone into new ground and we've been asking ourselves to think new thoughts, but Father, help us to come back to your word and to look and to see exactly what you mean us to be. We thank you, Father, for the high and the great privilege that we are your people. That we who had not obtained mercy, that we have obtained mercy. That we who are not your people have become your people in your grace and mercy. Help us, Father, to treasure the fact that around us are our brothers and sisters with whom we will spend all eternity. And oh, Father, we thank you that we're closer to one another than to anyone else, for we belong to Jesus. Father, help us to work this through in the days and the weeks that come. Bring us more together than we've ever been before. Unite us as your community in this place, that indeed the world will look at us and see that we have been with Jesus here in the power of his Spirit, that he's transformed our life and our living, and that, oh God and Father, he is real and he means something in this world. Father, help us to be that community, we pray. Father, help us as we study your word. Help us as we think these things through for the glory of your name and for the glory of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.